Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 18. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimron, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward toward the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael his sons buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai-Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaiot, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Nafish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. This is the word of the Lord. In the days when I was in seminary, so right after college, I went to seminary in Birmingham, Alabama, and during the summers, I moved back from Alabama to live in Lincoln, Nebraska, where my summer job was to lease apartments. I worked for a company, and we managed 2,000 apartments all across the city of Lincoln. This was everything from the big apartment complexes to houses to fourplexes, duplexes, townhomes. Really a huge selection, a huge inventory of places that people might live. My job was to connect people with the place that they were looking for, even and especially when they didn't quite know what they were looking for. Sometimes this was super easy. Someone would call, they saw a sign in a yard, and they said, "I'd like to see this place." I'd say, "Okay," we'd schedule a time, we'd show it to them. They were easy, they said, "Fantastic, I'll take it." That was awesome. Those were fun times. But after that, what I really, really enjoyed doing was when people didn't quite know exactly where they wanted to live, but they kind of had an idea. And then there was this working together to try to figure out a place that would work for them. They would tell me their needs, tell me their desires, and I'd run through the database of the listings in my mind and say, "You know what, I think this place might work, or I think that place might work for you." Now, this was fun when people were realistic. Not everyone was realistic, but for those who were realistic, this was good. Typically, what I would tell people is there are about three factors to think about. Number one is the quality of the apartment. Do you want a really nice place to live, or a lot of space, or new appliances, something along those lines? Or perhaps location is important to you. You really want to live in a particular area or not in another area. Location's important for you. The third factor, of course, everyone was concerned about to some degree, and it was always the wild card, was price. Are you willing to pay for whatever it is that you are actually getting? And what I would tell people is you can choose two of those. You can't have all three, but you can choose two of those. If you are willing to pay the price, you can have anything you want, live anywhere you want, any quality, any location, it's yours for a price. But if you're not willing to pay top dollar, you're going to have to make a trade-off in either quality or location. Now, people who understood that, who were realistic, who recognized they'd have to make a trade-off one place or another, they were pretty easy and pretty rewarding and satisfying to work with. I liked realistic people. We'd be able to find them something as we worked together. But some people, we'd have to go from place to place to place to place, and they'd say, "No, this one costs too much. No, I don't like the location. No, I don't like the quality of this apartment." And again, I'd say, "Okay, choose two. And people would have to make hard trade-off decisions about what they actually wanted in order to be satisfied. As we come to the end of Abraham's life in the book of Genesis, his life in this world, we have to ask some final questions about his life. Specifically, namely, has God been faithful to fulfill his promises to Abraham? Has God been faithful according to what he promised to Abraham? And we might think about this in terms of considering this and evaluating this about three factors as we consider Abraham's life and our own life. Number one, when God fulfills his promises to us, what's the quality of the fulfillment of those promises? Do things come out in the way that we want? Are they satisfying finally for us? Or does God sort of fulfill his promises and we look at them and say, that was it? That was all? That's the quality of the fulfillment of the promises? Why did I suffer for that? Or on the other hand, we might ask about the factor of God's compassion toward us in the process. Is God kind to us? Does he recognize who we are and our frailty? We're going to have to suffer one way or another. We live this life in the valley of the shadow of death. But is God's fulfillment of his promises done in such a way where we come out on the other end irreparably harmed, irreparably damaged, as God runs roughshod over us on his way to fulfill his promises? The third factor is that wild card factor. Like in finding a place to live, this is the wild card factor in God's fulfillment of his promises. It's not money, but it's time. How long does God take to fulfill his promises? All of us say we would like God to fulfill his promises just like that, just fulfill them. But when you recognize that you're going to have to make a trade-off on either the quality or in the compassion that God is going to show you about how he fulfills his promises, then you start to think, well, maybe this might have to take a little bit longer than I originally planned for. Maybe time is an okay thing to endure. Here's our big idea for today. In order to fulfill his promises completely, God does not fulfill his promises immediately. In order to fulfill his promises completely, God does not fulfill his promises immediately. Time is the defining factor of this passage because we are running out, we are coming up to the end of Abraham's time in this world. And again, as I said, we have to ask, how has God demonstrated his faithfulness to Abraham as we come to the end of Abraham's life? The last sand of Abraham's hourglass runs out. Where is the fulfillment of God's promises toward him? We're going to see this in three ways. The way God fulfills his promises to Abraham, God's faithfulness toward Abraham first. Number two, we're going to see God's faithfulness to Abraham's offspring second. And third, we are going to see God's faithfulness to the nations. God's faithfulness to Abraham, God's faithfulness to Abraham's offspring, and God's faithfulness to the nations. Start in these first four verses, where we see God's faithfulness to Abraham. We read here that Abraham took another wife. And as we're reading through this, the story we might be telling ourselves as we're just sort of reading over this is that Abraham takes another wife at the end of his life. Sarah died when Abraham was 137, so theoretically there are 38 years for Abraham to take another wife. But actually, we don't know that Abraham took Keturah to be his wife at the end of his life. Let me show you why, and there's an important reason for bringing this out. The grammar here in Hebrew, you could read this as Abraham took another wife, as though in sequence, in chronology, after everything that came before, now at this point, at the end of Abraham's life, he takes another wife. Or you could read this as background information. Now, Abraham had, at a point in the past, taken another wife. Why is this important? Well, let's work through this a little bit. Notice here that Keturah is called Abraham's wife. In 1 Chronicles 1, verse 32, where they're running through the genealogies of Abraham, 1 Chronicles 1, verse 32, she's not called Abraham's wife. The only other time Keturah is mentioned, she's not called his wife, she's called his concubine. She's called Abraham's concubine. Now, this was extremely important because if you were a full status wife, then your children had a legal claim to a share of the inheritance. On the other hand, if you were a concubine, less than a full status wife, your children did not have a legal claim to a full share of the inheritance. Now that becomes important in verses 5 and 6. where we read that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. The entire inheritance goes to Isaac. And in verse 6 we read, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. They weren't entitled to a share of the inheritance. Instead, Abraham sent them away. While he was living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. We'll come back to why he sends them away and what's happening there. But notice here that to every child other than Isaac, the child of Sarah, a full status wife, Abraham doesn't give an inheritance but simply gifts and sends them away. Keturah is a wife in some sense, but she's kind of a concubine. She is one of the sons of the concubines that Abraham merely gives gifts to. Now, furthermore, we should recognize that the chronology of the book of Genesis is not the most important thing. The book of Genesis is primarily interested in theology, not in a very strict timeline and chronology. In fact, later in this same chapter, in Genesis 25, if you want to just peek ahead, we'll look at this in 2 weeks, Lord willing. In Genesis 25, verse 26, we read that Isaac was 60 years old when his children, Jacob and Esau, were born. So his children, Jacob and Esau, are born when he's 60 years old. Abraham, in Genesis 21, we discover, was 100 years old when Isaac was born. That means Abraham is 160 years old when Jacob and Esau are born, but he only dies at age of 175. There are 15 years between the birth of Jacob and Esau and the death of Abraham, but we're reading about the death of Abraham now. The chronology has changed around because there is an important point to make. We'll come back to that important point in just a moment. We have to wrap up the story of Abraham first. Also, we've got to keep in mind that Abraham doesn't have a flawless past in his marriage. In Genesis 16, he took to himself another wife. Probably that's the other concubine mentioned here. And in Genesis 21, he has to send away that concubine, that wife, Hagar, as well as her son, Ishmael, off into the desert. And what does he do? He sends them away with gifts, a little food, a little water, not much, not even enough to get through the desert. God has to intervene to save Ishmael and Hagar. Here again, another concubine, Keturah, Abraham sends away the sons. Abraham took Hagar, violated the covenantal one-flesh lifelong union between him and Sarah in Genesis 16. So there's no reason necessarily to believe that he would wait until after Sarah was dead to take this other wife. And furthermore, twice Abraham allowed his own wife to be taken into the harem, first of the king of Egypt and then of the king of Gerar. Abraham makes a lot of mistakes in this area. Furthermore, there are a lot of issues at stake here. Furthermore, Abraham is quite old at this point, and yet he fathers a lot of children. In Romans 4, Paul says that his body was as good as dead, reproductively speaking, when he fathered Isaac at the age of 100. If he doesn't wait until after Sarah is dead to marry Keturah, then this must be nothing less than a miraculous rejuvenation of Abraham late in his life. But we don't really read about that. The text just kind of mentions Keturah and the children and moves on. So when does Abraham marry Keturah? We don't actually know. There are a lot of details that make it difficult to pinpoint the chronology. Now, why have I spent so much time detailing this? The reason this is important is to reveal to us that the chronology is not important here. This is important because the chronology is not important. There is something else that is important, and that is the theology of what is happening here. Sometimes in Genesis, the chronology is important. In Romans chapter 4, Paul makes a really big deal that Abraham was justified by faith. In Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him as righteousness. That happens before in order of Genesis 17, when Abraham receives the sign of circumcision, which is a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith. There, the chronology is important. Here, what we are seeing in a narrative that comes at the very end of Abraham's narrative in Genesis, not necessarily chronologically, but at the very end of the narrative of Genesis, we are seeing that God does indeed fulfill his promise to make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations. See, Abraham up to this point, we only knew about two sons, Ishmael, who was sent away, and we'll come back to Ishmael later on in this passage, and then also Isaac, and we'll see a lot about Isaac in this passage. But God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, when he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, that God was going to make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations. Abram, you may remember, the original name of Abraham, meant exalted father. We're talking about Abraham's own father. But Abraham referred to Abraham himself, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. That's a promise God made to him. And if Isaac and Ishmael are the only two sons he has, there aren't going to be a multitude of nations. But we see here, before the story of Abraham is over, that God providentially allows Abraham to father lots of children through Keturah. That doesn't mean that Abraham's checkered past in his marriage is something that God approves here. God doesn't. From the very beginning, God has insisted that marriage should be a lifelong union between one man and one woman covenantally. Abraham violates that. But nevertheless, through Abraham's sin, or perhaps not, if Abraham did wait until Sarah was dead, God does indeed raise up children from Abraham to fulfill this. Notably, we see Midian, the father of the nation of Midian, the Midianites. We'll see the Midianites at several points in time. Moses marries a Midianite. But we see all of these nations that are coming from Abraham. What we are seeing here is that God partially fulfills his promises to Abraham. I've been saying through this service that we live in the land of the partial fulfillment of the promises, because that's what we're seeing in the life of Abraham. We're coming to the end of his story, and Abraham doesn't have the complete picture, the complete fulfillment of what God is doing in and through his life. God has promised him that he's going to greatly multiply him, that he's going to make him exceedingly fruitful and the father of a multitude of nations. And now we see where all of those multitude of nations are going to come from these sons, in addition to Isaac and Ishmael. We also know that God has promised to give Abraham's offspring the land of Canaan forever. We're going to see that Abraham dies with only a small portion of that land, which is his burial plot, not his home. The fulfillment of the promises has begun, but it's not yet complete. This is so important in our own lives. Even today, as we're thinking about people departing from our midst, did God fulfill everything he promised to do in our lives during the time that people were here? No. Will he fulfill everything in your life during your lifetime on earth? Everything he's promised to you? No. God fulfills his promises in part to us. Because again, if we're realistic, we've got to recognize that God needs so much time. Biblical realism understands that the problem of our sin is much worse than we think it is, but that God's redemptive plan is so much more abundantly glorious than we could ever imagine. And to work all of that out, to undo what was lost in the garden at the fall, and to fulfill everything that God is accomplishing in Christ, will take time. We come to the end of Abraham's life, and we don't see everything tied up in a neat little bow with everything given to Abraham. We instead see the beginning of a partial fulfillment of God's promise. God's promises to you are not about children and real estate ownership. God's promises to you are about your union and communion and conformity to the image of Christ. The promises are that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1 verse 6. And God warns you that that will come through suffering. God says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17, the Apostle Paul, he writes to this light momentary suffering is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And Paul knew this. After he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, in Acts 14, verse 22, he gets up and goes back and encourages the disciples, saying, by many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And in Romans 8, 18, Paul says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. God will fulfill everything he wants for you. But we're only going to get a part of it right now. We see this in the way that God is faithful to his promises to Abraham. But second, we see in verses 5 through 11 that God is also faithful to his promises to Isaac, the offspring of Abraham. Number one, God is faithful to Abraham. Number two, God is faithful to the offspring of Abraham, to Isaac. God promised in Genesis chapter 17 that when Abraham was pushing forward Ishmael and saying, Lord, make Ishmael my heir, establish your covenant with Ishmael, God said, I won't be with Ishmael. I'm going to establish my covenant. Your heir shall be a son from your own body. It shall be Isaac. Isaac. And Isaac I will establish my covenant. And with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And in Genesis 21, God said to Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So in verse 5, we read that Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Isaac gets the entirety of the inheritance. And verse 6, the other sons are sent away, like Ishmael, sent away to keep Isaac alone, isolated from other brothers who might make a rival claim to the fortune and the covenant of their father Abraham. Abraham has to send them away with gifts. Now, this is harsh. It's hard to really get your mind around, but I want you to see that this is actually a little worse than it sounds, just to really deal faithfully with this text. He doesn't just send them away. We read in the end of verse 6 that he sends these other sons eastward to the east country. Eastward migration in the book of Genesis is not just a part of traveling. It's actually being exiled and cut off from God himself. After Adam and Eve fall in the garden, they leave the garden. Do you know which direction they head? East. When Cain murders Abel and God sentences him to be a life as a wanderer and a fugitive on the face of the earth, do you know what direction he moves? East. When the people gather in the plains of Shinar to build a tower at Babel, do you know what they had been doing? They had been migrating east. Eastward signifies exile and alienation from God. They're not just cut off from the wealth of Abraham. They are strangers separated from the covenants of promise of Abraham. They are exiled from God himself. We'll come back to what God is planning on doing with them later. But we read here that at the end of Abraham's life, at 175, he dies at a good old age and was gathered to his people. That in verse 9, Isaac and Ishmael are reunited perhaps one last time to bury their father beside Sarah in the field that Abraham had purchased for his dead wife. And then in verse 11, and here's the important part, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Be'er Lahai Roi. God blessed Isaac. God first blessed Abraham, but do you know how long it took God to bless Abraham? It didn't happen until the previous chapter in Genesis 24, verse 1. Abraham lived almost his entire life without receiving what we read is the blessing of God. But here, God immediately blesses Isaac. Isaac receives the inheritance, and God blesses Isaac. So why is all of this happening? Well, we talked about the theology of Genesis. We talked about moving narratives around. We talked about how the fact that Isaac's story doesn't start till the second half of this chapter, even though the story of Isaac and Isaac's children, Esau and Jacob, chronologically happened before the death of Abraham. What Genesis is doing is receding Abraham into the background to put forward Isaac as the recipient of God's covenant promises and blessings. God had blessed and made promises to Abraham, and now God is putting forward Isaac. So Abraham has to have his story completed before we move on to talk about Isaac, who will receive the inheritance as well as the blessings. Why? Why is this so harsh? Why does Abraham have to send the other sons away? It's to make sure that God will do what he will in and through Isaac. Because to Isaac will be born Jacob. And to Jacob will be born the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 sons of Israel. Jacob's name is changed to 2, from Jacob to Israel. And through one of those sons, Judah, God will eventually raise up not just one of the many offsprings that is given to Abraham, from whom one of the multitude of nations will arise, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the root of David, the offspring of Abraham. God is moving away all of these other people to make sure that Isaac will be alone, that the promises will be filled in and through Isaac for the sake of raising up the promised offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ. This cannot happen if Isaac has rivals. And God wants to clear everybody out so that he can raise up the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. God is faithful to Abraham. Number 2, God is faithful to Abraham's offspring. But what about all of these other people, the nations? Well, look at verses 12 through 18. Here we come back to the story of Ishmael. Remember, Ishmael is the son of Abraham's first wife that's not quite a full status wife. Hagar is never called a concubine, but she's called a slave woman. Perhaps in verse 6, that's what the reference is to. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. The other concubine may have been Hagar in addition to Keturah. Well, Ishmael, we read, is the Abraham's son whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. In other words, he doesn't qualify to receive full inheritance because of his mother. His mother is not a wife, full status with Abraham. But then we read all of the sons born to Ishmael. Now, you may remember, when Hagar fled from Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 16, God made promises to Hagar. God made promises on behalf of Abraham, because Ishmael is an offspring of Abraham. But she said God said in verse 16, he said, I will surely multiply your offspring. To chapter 16, verse 16, or verse 10, to Hagar, I will surely multiply your offspring, so they cannot be numbered for multitude. And then in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And then again in chapter 21, God says that he will lift up 12 princes into a great nation. 12 princes that are going to come. We see the fulfillment of those 12 princes here in Genesis chapter 25. That the sons of Ishmael are these by name, by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. So God fulfills this promise. Ishmael is made into a great nation. And we read that he settled over against all his kinsmen. Also, he moves into the eastward part two, in the direction of Assyria. So God is fulfilling his promises to Ishmael, even as he is separating Ishmael. So you have the children of Ishmael, and you have the children of Keturah. They're all being exiled, sent eastward, separated from Isaac, separated from the inheritance of Abraham, separated from the covenants. Why? What's the purpose here? Flip over with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 60. This is on page 619, 619 of your pew Bibles. Isaiah chapter 60, God is prophesying about the coming of the Messiah into the world, and that the Messiah would not just be for Israel, but for all the nations of the earth. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, verse 1. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Talking about the rising of the Messiah, that is, the light of the world enters the world. All of the nations that dwell in deep darkness will be drawn to the light, not just Israel. But keep reading, verse 4. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Okay, here's the important part, verse 6. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. Who are Midian and Ephah? That's the child and the grandchild of Abraham and Keturah. Genesis 25, verse 4. We'll keep reading. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. Well, who are Nebaioth and Kedar? Those are the first two sons of Ishmael, Genesis 25, verse 13. We're seeing here a prophecy where God is talking about all of these sons that have been sent away, all of these children of Abraham that have been exiled, not only out of the land of Canaan, but they've gone eastward. They've been separated from the promises and the covenant of God himself. And so God is promising he will bring these people back. He'll bring these people back. But understand, the way in which God works this redemption isn't quick. These first generations are going to live in darkness for hundreds of years. They're going to live in darkness. Generation after generation will arise and live their lives in darkness, not knowing the true God of Israel. Because the problem of our sin, the problem of sin that's infected the world, is much bigger than we think it is. God can't just fix it. It takes generations and years and times until the fullness of time, when God can raise up Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who will draw all people from all tribes and languages and peoples and nations to himself. That can't happen without time. God will fulfill his promises, but the entire story of the Old Testament is partial fulfillment. The fulfillment is in Jesus Christ, who, when he came into this world, lived for us, was born as the offspring of Abraham, the true, the promised offspring of Abraham, the one in whom the covenant was established, who would establish a new covenant. The one who would establish a new covenant to save all those who look to him in faith. And this Jesus lived the life of perfection, of total obedience and submission to his Father's will, the way different from the way in which we had fallen short and sinned. And yet he, the innocent one, the light of the world, was slain in darkness because of our sin, for our sins, so that the nations, Gentiles, as well as those who can trace their original ancestry to Abraham, could be called back into the family of God in a plan that will take years and centuries and a millennia to unfold. Do you know where Isaiah 60 shows up again? It shows up in Revelation chapter 21. That in the new city, it talks about the ways in which, in Revelation chapter 21, the kings of the nations will bring their glory into the new city. Revelation 21, verses 22 and following. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. Remember the darkness and light of Isaiah 60? And the kings of the earth will bring their glory in. Remember all of the wealth, the camels and the flocks? They'll bring that glory into the city. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable and false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The promises here are partially fulfilled at the end of Abraham's life. Today, those promises are partially fulfilled. They are fulfilled in the sense that Jesus Christ has been born, he has lived, he has died, he has been raised from the dead, he's seated at the right hand of his Father, but what he is doing now is reigning and ruling and expanding his kingdom to the far corners of the earth. And that involves us, and that involves all the other churches that Jesus Christ has spread abroad as we make disciples who worship and serve. The kingdom of Jesus goes forth. This is a plan, this is a process, this is a redemption that will take not just one lifetime, but many. Some of you are extremely discouraged by where you are today. You are suffering. You are feeling attacked. You are feeling misunderstood. You are not seeing the promises of God come to fruition. You are wondering whether it's better to give up and take what this life will offer you because you don't see the promises fulfilled. What the scriptures teach us is to take heart. The Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom, but not just yet. In order to fulfill his promises completely, God doesn't fulfill his promises immediately. Take heart, look to Jesus in faith, and follow in the footsteps of our forefather Abraham to live in faith and even, as it comes to all of us, to die in faith. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would give us faith and courage to move forward in the gospel of Jesus. We ask that you would accomplish far more abundantly than we can think or imagine because you love us and you call us to yourself in ways that we form just a small part of your plan, but you love us in the process. Father, we pray that you would bring people to death to life even today by looking to faith in Jesus. And we pray that you would sustain us on our own journeys into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.